Good morning. The reading is from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in you, working those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Alan, or our speaker a couple of weeks, Alan Chappell, provided a basic map of Ephesians for us to help us work our way through this letter. And in his book, he showed us that chapters 1 to 3 focus on what God has done for us, and chapters 4 to 6 focus on the fruit that is produced in our lives as a result of what God has done for us. And so our passage today is chapter 2, that's still in the first section of the book, and so our focus today is to reflect upon all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We do something like that on Mother's Day, don't we? We spend time thinking about all that our mothers have done for us, and we show them gratitude for what they've done. We give them tokens of our gratitude, perhaps flowers or chocolates, and we thank them for what they've done. And in today's passage, we're reminded of the terrible state that we were in before God's grace was lavished upon us. And we're reminded of who we have become, having received God's grace. As Alan emphasized a couple of weeks ago, as we look at all that God has done for us, our first response should be a heartfelt wow of great gratitude. If it's helpful, the rough outline after today's passage, today's sermon is this. We're going to look at our condition and our purpose before we knew Jesus. We're going to look at the impact of God's transforming grace upon us, and we're going to look at our new condition and our new purpose that we have in Jesus. Okay, let's pray before we tackle this passage together. Father God, as we look at your word, we pray that you encourage us. We pray you help our minds to be attentive to your word. Lord God, help us, our hearts, to receive your word, and we pray that your word will transform us from within. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, and see what it says about the condition of the Ephesian church members and the condition of all Christians before they came to trust in Jesus. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." There are two very clear things in verse 1 that describe the condition or the state of all people who have not been saved by Jesus, aren't there? Firstly, they are dead. It was a bit strange to say the Ephesians were dead, though, wasn't it? Because in the same sentence, Paul says, "In the way you used to live, how does a dead person live?" And so we know Paul wasn't referring to their physical bodies, but to their spiritual and their relational status when he described them as dead. They were dead like a man on death row can be called a dead man walking, because they were under the judgment of death. But they were also dead in terms of their relationship with God. I think this is well illustrated by the parable of the prodigal son, where the father said upon his son's return, he said, "This, my son was dead, but now he is alive." His son had been dead relationally for as long as he'd turned his back on his father and rebelled against him. But when he came home, he was alive again. The Bible makes it clear that all people in their natural state have been cut off from God, the only source of life. They're like a branch that has been cut off from a tree. It can show signs of life, but it will quickly wither away. Those who have rejected God do not love him. They do not hear his voice. They do not worship him. They do not pray sincerely to him. They're blind to the glory of Jesus, and they're deaf to the Holy Spirit. And they experience no joyful leaping of the soul in communion with God. Isaiah in 59, chapter 2, he declared to the sinful Israel, the people at the time, he said, "Your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." That is how the Ephesians once were. They were cut off from God. They were dead in their spirits, and their bodies would soon follow. And so that brings me to the verse's second point about what their condition used to be. We read they were dead in their sins. What does that mean, in their sins? Well, we can see in verse 2, being in sin involves living in disobedience to God. Some people celebrate being free from God's rule, being free to do whatever one wants. For some people, achieving absolute freedom is considered their ultimate goal in life, to be free of all constraint. But these verses here say that being disobedient to God isn't actually the achievement of some glorious freedom of mankind. Rather, living in sin or in disobedience to God is equated with living in a harsh and miserable captivity. The passage here shows that a person who is living in disobedience to God is living in captivity to three things. Firstly, they are living in captivity to the world. We can see in verse 2, people who live in disobedience to God actually follow the ways of the world. They're shaped and led by the cultural values and the beliefs and the practices that surround them. And you know, if we study history, we can see that morals and values vary from culture to culture and from time to time, don't they? Certain cultures in history considered slavery good. Polygamy, child abuse, cannibalism, all of these things have been considered good and right in different cultures. Many leading thinkers today argue that what is right and good is not an absolute universal reality, but that it's a subjective value that is free to be culturally determined. But Scripture says that those who don't live in obedience to God are simply captives in thought to the ways of the world around them that shift and change like shadows. They're prisoners and captives of all those around them who influence them. A second, we see in verse 2, it says that people who live in disobedience to God are also captives to the spirit of the air. They're captives to the devil, the spirit who operates in the unseen realm. That's why it says the spirit of the air, the unseen realm. Scripture teaches us that those who live in disobedience to God are doing the will of the devil. They're captive to him. They're blinded by him. He's in fact working in them. Even if it seems oblivious to them, they may not even believe in the devil, but he is working in them. They are his prisoners. It is a horrible thought. And thirdly, verse 3 says, those who live in disobedience to God are also captive to their desires. They live to gratify the cravings of their flesh. They live by the motto, if it makes me feel good, I'll do it. And a person like this may have desires that are clearly destructive, ones that we might condemn, like gluttony or greed or lust or violence or power. Or they might have desires that seem noble to look at, to live an altruistic life of service and giving, or to have a good family, or to be respected in the workplace as a hard worker. Whatever our desires are, whether they seem noble or ignoble, apart from Christ, we are all captives and slaves to our desires. And do you know what? All of our desires are brutal taskmasters. All of our desires are impossible to ever fully satisfy. They'll always demand more. They'll always ask for more and we'll always be a prisoner of them. We think we're free, but we're not. And so, all in all, verses 1 to 3, they teach us that we all serve something always. And if it isn't God that we serve, if it isn't God that we obey, then it is the world, it is the devil, and it is our desires. And you know what? Just as a dead body can do nothing for itself, so a person who is dead in their sins can do nothing to save themselves from this predicament, from this captivity. And so that was the condition of the Ephesians. What happened to change it? Well, we read in verse 4, God made us alive with Christ. How did he do this? How did he make us alive with Christ? How did he save us from being dead in sin? Well, when Christ was raised to life, we came back with him. When Jesus defeated death, he brought back from the dead prisoners of the dead. When he defeated sin by paying the penalty of sin, he freed the captives of sin. The Ephesians and us are the bounty, we're the plunder, we're the spoils that he won in his victory, like a returning king. You can picture the story we read in Genesis not long ago of Abraham. He went to rescue Lot from slavery to those eastern kings, and he brought them out of their slavery, their imprisonment to those kings, and he brought with him the spoils of war, all those captives and all the plunder. That is what Christ has done for the Ephesians and for us. In one glorious act, God dealt with both our problem of death and our problem of sin on the cross. And so suddenly our relationship with God was brought to life. And that's why God, like the father of the story of the prodigal son, can say of us, "My children who were dead are now alive again." But why would God do such a thing for us? Is it because we earned it? No. Is it because he needs us for something? No. We read in verse 4, what does it say? Because of his great love for us. He loved us even before the creation of the world, when he chose us to be loved forever and ever. And he will never stop loving us. He saved us, it says, because he is rich in mercy. God is this God who is abounding in mercy. He has compassion on us. He doesn't repay us as our sins deserve. No, he forgives us because he loves us. And thirdly, he did this for us because God's character is gracious. He loves to give generously. God's gift of life to us is not something we must work for. It is not earned through good deeds or through being a good person or through something we can offer, some kind of payment to God. God's grace is entirely undeserved. Verses 8 and 9, they say, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast." Have you truly received God's gracious gift? Or are you still vainly trying to earn his favor, which can never be earned? Well, let's now come to the third section of this passage. It's an exciting section. Having been made alive, who have we become? What is our new condition? What is our new purpose? We read in verse 6 and 7, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Wow, our new purpose is to be with Christ, seated in the heavenly realms. But see, it's a past tense. It's past tense. He seated us with him. That means it's already happened. Which means this is a spiritual seating rather than a physical seating. Paul is telling the Ephesians about their position in God's eyes, their position in the universe. King Charles can be said to be seated on his throne, whether he's literally sitting on the chair or not, can't he? To be seated on his throne means he is in a position of power and prestige and authority, in the same way God has raised us up to be seated with him in a right relationship with him. It means we've been welcomed back into his domain, into his presence, into a position of sonship, into a place of companionship and friendship, into a position of partnership that we can join with him in his work and his rule, but under him. Why did God raise us up to such a high and wonderful position and status in the universe? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? What does verse 7 say? In order to show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's done this for us so he can pour out upon us the incomparable and immeasurable riches of God's grace forever and ever. That is a pretty good purpose in life. It puts into shade winning Australian Idol or becoming Prime Minister or winning an Olympic gold medal. It is a great purpose. There's a book I used to read, the kids, called Dogger. I don't know if you've read it before. In the book, a little kid called Dave lost his much-loved toy dog. Got a picture. He lost this toy dog on a family walk. And on that walk, they'd passed by a school where they watched some people preparing for an upcoming fete. Dave, there they are. Dave was devastated by this loss, and the family looked everywhere for Dogger at home. He was devastated. This is Sister Bella looking desperately through her toy box, trying to help find his toy dog. Later that week, the family, having given up on the dog, they went back to the school to go to that fete where they'd been watching it get prepared. And there Dave's sister was having the best of times. She was winning the egg and spoon race. She was winning other competitions. She received a giant teddy bear as a prize. And none of that improved Dave's disposition. As he wandered around feeling sorry for himself, Dave discovered that Dogger had been found by someone. And it ended up on the jumble sale desk at school. And he ran to tell his sister Bella. There he is. He ran to tell his sister Bella that Dogger had been found and ended up on the jumble sale desk at school. But when they got back there, another little girl had already bought it. No matter what they said to the girl, she would not sell it back to them. It was a standoff and the little girl burst into tears. But then Bella noticed that the little girl was looking with admiration at Bella's giant teddy that she'd won. When Bella saw the girl's interest in the teddy, she offered to swap it for Dogger. And the girl agreed. And of course, Dave was over the moon. Bella's act of kindness would always move me to choke up a bit when I'd read that story. It was a terrible story. The love of a big sister to her little brother. In the story, she searched the house for his toy. She offered him one of her own toys, but he didn't want it because it wasn't good enough for Dogger. When the boy Dave saw his toy on the desk, he ran to his sister for help, and she mediated for him. And then she gave up the first prize that she'd won for him. And then that night, when they were lying in bed in their rooms next to each other, Dave said, "Do you miss that big teddy?" And she said, "No, there wasn't really room for me and my other toys and that teddy on the bed." Because in her kindness, she wanted to alleviate him of any guilt. Kindness is beautiful, isn't it? It's sweet. You know, once we were dead in our sins with no hope at all, we were effectively a rotting corpse. But now we will be on the receiving end of God's rich kindness given to us in Christ, because of Christ, forever and ever. The Christian has no excuse to feel down about their life, do they? Knowing how much we are loved, knowing the future that lies before us, this should put our day-to-day stresses in perspective. And not only is our new purpose to have God's kindness poured out upon us forever and ever, we read in verse 10 that we've also been blessed with the purpose of sharing in God's work. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." How good is that? To know that we were created to do stuff. To know that we've got jobs to do. Jobs that were specially and individually designed for each of us by God himself. That means our lives have this incredible meaning of substance, doesn't it? It means our actions matter. It suddenly makes all the big and the little moments of my life seem so much greater, doesn't it? It means when I do the morning tea dishes after church, I know that it is a role that God prepared in advance for me before the world began. Same as when I play music in church, or when I serve on a committee, when I'm in my weekday job, I know God put me there to do good works, to be a witness to others of his love, to demonstrate integrity, to be diligent, that I might produce good, helpful works, products for society. It is so good to remind ourselves that we have an ultimate purpose in life that is God's purpose. A purpose that is far greater than ourselves, far more fulfilling than anything our selfish ambitions might imagine for ourselves. We've been created for good works. What are the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do? Each of us have a different list. Can I encourage you to embrace every day as a day that God has prepared in advance for you to live for his glory, to do wonderful works in his name, to proclaim his salvation of life to others, this amazing message we've talked about today, to care for the poor, to give to missionaries, to meet with others to pray, to visit the sick, to do boring old admin, to teach at Sunday school, to raise children to know and to love Jesus, to be a faithful and loving spouse or a friend. God has redeemed each of us from a life of sin and of death, from selfish and disobedient living to a life of joyful service to live unto him. Can I encourage you to embrace each of the opportunities that God provides for you, to put aside a desire to serve yourself first, to put aside sinful practices that can distract you from good works, to put aside wicked thoughts that can replace what otherwise might be constructive and godly thoughts, and to do it with this sense of wonder and gratitude at what God has saved you from and what God has saved you to. Let's pray. Father God, we are in awe of what you've done for us. You have raised us to the heavenly places, to a place of great status and privilege. Why? So that you might pour out your loving kindness upon us forever and ever. That is so good Help us to remember this truth every day and not forget it. Help us to dwell on it and to ponder it, to plumb the depths of it. Lord God, help us to live in this truth, that we might live out the life you've prepared in advance for us to do, that we might do good works for your glory and your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.